Open it up to Matthew 17. We're going to be looking at verses 14 through 23. Thank you for the pardon the delay there. Hear God's word. And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him and kneeling before him said, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he has seizures and he suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples and they could not heal him." And Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And they were greatly distressed. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we look at your word this morning and we consider what it means to be faithless, as we consider what it means to lack faith or to have the faith of a mustard seed, Father, would you search our hearts? Would you show us the ways in which we are guilty of being faithless, of which we are guilty of being of little faith? So, Father, we're asking that you would, by your Spirit, cause your word to do its work among us, to not return void. Would you cause it to go forth with great power? Would you help me to bring glory to your Son through the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts? We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we continue our study of the Gospel of St. Matthew, we come to a healing miracle of a boy with epilepsy. It doesn't say epilepsy there in the text there, but maybe in the heading that Crossway or Zondervan has put there, it may say the healing of an epileptic boy. If you'll recall, last week we considered together the transfiguration of Christ on the mountain, which was witnessed by Peter and by James and by John. On the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus was joined by Moses and Elijah, who miraculously appeared with him. This was seen by Peter, James, and John, who also saw Jesus' unveiled glory, and they heard God the Father's audible voice from heaven say, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." On the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus showed himself to be the Son of God and the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. As Jesus is hiking down the mountain with Peter, James, and John, he tells them, "Tell no one of the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." Well, our passage this week picks up with a story, with the story already in progress. You might hear when you'd watch old Westerns, it would say, "Meanwhile, back at the ranch." This is meanwhile at the foot of the mountain this has been going on. Apparently while Jesus and the three were up on the Mountain of Transfiguration, the other nine disciples were having an interaction with this desperate father. So as we unpack this brief passage this morning, we're going to look at the father's desperation. That's going to be verses 14 through 16. Jesus' exasperation, verses 17 and 18. The disciples' consternation, verse 19. The next two don't rhyme. The nature of faith, verse 20, and the cost of salvation, verses 22 and 23. There's an omission there. If you look probably in your Bible, if you try to look at verse 21, you'll see there's not a verse 21 in your Bible. If you have an ESV especially, or an NIV, it goes 19, 20, and 22, because there's a sort of a disputed manuscript verse there. We'll talk about that a little bit later. But let's look at the father's desperation in verses 14 through 16. It says, "When they came to the crowd, a man came up to him, kneeling before him, and said, 'Lord, have mercy on my son, for he has seizures and suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire and often into the water, and I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him.' apparently from Matthew's narrative, we're being caught up on this incident that's been happening while Jesus and the three were on the mountain. Modern translators read this Greek text and they diagnose it as a seizure. A seizure disorder, and that seems to fit what's going on here. However, if you happen to have an original 1611 King James translation, they translate it, "My son is a lunatic." The Greek word that Matthew uses here literally means moonstruck. For centuries, people believed that medical disorders like epilepsy were caused by a reaction to the moon. You still hear that today when you it's a full moon, and they'll say, "Oh, people are acting crazy." And so, but what we know from the text here also is that this boy is actually demon possessed. But it seems like from what's going on here is that the boy has some sort of seizure disorder, and we know that in this young man's case, it's caused by a demon. It would seem that from Matthew's telling that this father has brought his son to be healed by Jesus, but Jesus was out of the office at the time. He's up on the mountain, and in Jesus' absence, his disciples have tried to heal this boy, but to no avail. In case you think that the reason that the disciples couldn't heal this boy is because they didn't possess that power, let's remember that in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus gave his disciples the authority to do that very thing as he sent them out throughout Israel to minister to the lost sheep of Israel. He said, proclaim as you go, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons." So this is not them trying to do something that they have not been empowered to do or that they've never done before. But here they are experiencing failure. Why is that? Well, let's look at Jesus' exasperation. Look at verses 17 and 18. "And Jesus answered, 'O faithless and twisted generation,'" or perverse, some translations say there instead of twisted, "'how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me.' And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly." Jesus asks two rhetorical questions in his exasperation. How long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? This is, again, not because Jesus doesn't know things. This is him speaking rhetorically out of his frustration at the disciples' faithlessness. Do you remember in Exodus when Moses came down the mountain from his encounter with God? And what did he find at the base of Mount Sinai? He found faithlessness and unbelief as the Israelites were worshiping a golden calf. Well, here Jesus, we talked last week about all the similarities between Mount Sinai and the Mount of Transfiguration. Here Jesus, the truer and better Moses, who leads his people out of a greater slavery to a greater liberation, the slavery to sin. Here Jesus, the truer and better Moses, who has been on the mountain, who has heard the voice of God the Father, he comes down the mountain of transfiguration and he finds faithlessness. He finds unbelief. His own people are being charged with faithlessness. Let's note, who is he rebuking here? He's rebuking his disciples and all of Israel, the entire generation. Jesus is frustrated with the general lack of faith that he sees in Israel, and he doesn't omit his own disciples from that group. They suffer from the same condition, faithlessness. But how can we say that? Weren't they trying to heal a boy and cast out a demon? That doesn't sound like the kind of thing that people with no faith do. I mean, what do you call those charlatans on TV who claim to do all sorts of miracles? What are they called? Faith healers. So when you see these disciples trying to heal this boy, why does Jesus look at them and call them faithless? After all, the truth is that even the disciples are confused by their inability to cast out this demon. It sounds like they had faith that they could do it. Look at the verse 19, their consternation. The disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" These disciples believed that they'd be successful in exorcising this demon. Isn't that faith? Right? It sure sounds like one definition of faith, believing that you can do something. We've all seen motivational posters. They're hanging in every classroom and office and gym. They have a picture of someone doing something impressive or mighty. They're always a picture of a guy rock climbing or running across the finish line with a tape, breaking the tape, or facing a workout with determination, sweat dripping off of them. And the posters usually have a word: faith, ambition, fortitude, strength, gusto, perseverance, discipline, courage. All those words paired with those images call to us one thing: be awesome. Be unstoppable. Refuse to be stopped. Conquer against all the odds. Surely that's what these disciples had in mind as they tried to cast out this demon and help this poor boy. They had these motivational posters in mind with a picture of themselves and a word: faith, hope. But how does Jesus respond to their question? Why couldn't we cast out the demon like you did, Jesus? Look at verse 20. He said to them, "Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." Jesus said that their little faith was the problem. How is that possible? How much faith do they, and by extension, we need? Did they have any? Jesus uses figurative language, right? Faith is an unseen thing. It's not something you can actually measure the way that you would measure a mustard seed with a ruler. A mustard seed's about a fourth the size of a grain of rice. It's a very tiny thing. And Jesus tells them that even if they had a tiny amount, the tiniest amount that you can possibly visualize, a mustard seed, something that would be hard to even hold in your fingers, but even if they had that amount, they could say to a mountain, "Move from here to there," and it will move. What's he saying? Here's what he's saying: you don't have any faith. If you had the tiniest amount you could possibly visualize, if you had that amount, you could move that mountain right there. If you had the tiniest amount that you can imagine, you could do something amazing. But you know what, disciples? You don't have that much. He's not giving a recipe for how to move mountains. This is how this so often gets taught. Here's Jesus teaching us how to move mountains. No, he's giving a rebuke for how faithless they are. Let me say that again. Jesus is not giving them a recipe or an order of steps. Follow these steps and you also can move mountains. He's showing them how they have no faith. Now, do you know anybody that's moved a mountain? I don't. Do you? No, Jesus is rebuking them for their lack of faith. So that begs the question, then what is faith and that these disciples are lacking? For the answer to that, let's consider the parallel account of this healing from Mark chapter 9. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are what's called the synoptic gospels. That's a big church word, but it just means sin, meaning the same as, S-Y-N, like a synonym, and optic means to see. So the synoptic gospels are three eyewitness accounts. Here it is told from Matthew's view, Mark's view, and Luke's view. The synoptic, or same accounts from three different people. And they vary. And it makes sense that the synoptic gospels would vary, because if all of us watch a traffic accident and the police come and they take a statement from each of us, the statements would agree with one another, but each person who gives a statement is probably going to bring out some different details. One person might say, "I saw the driver and they were texting." And the other one is going to say, "And I saw that that person in the street was not looking to see that there was a car coming." And the other one might say, a third thing. Well, here let's look at what Mark says in chapter 9. He says in Mark 9:28, he says, "And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, 'Why could we not cast it out?' And he said to them, 'This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Or some manuscripts say, by anything but prayer and fasting. So if we take these two accounts together, how can that help us lend some clarity? How can we use Matthew's account and Mark's account together to understand this passage? Because Scripture interprets Scripture, and we use the clear passages to interpret the unclear passages. What are prayer and fasting? Prayer and fasting are acts of faith that point to our confession that we do not in ourselves have what is required, and we are looking for God to supply what we're lacking. Isn't that what prayer is? It's saying, God, I don't have what I need, but I trust that you do have it, and I'm asking for it. Prayer is, in a sense, faith speaking to God. Prayer is an admission of our lack. It is an admission of our need. When we are praying, when we are asking God for something, we are confessing that what we need, we can only get from God. God, if this is going to happen, it's going to happen because you do it. Prayerlessness is faithlessness. And faithlessness will manifest itself in prayerlessness. This is such a helpful thing to understand. All too often, basic Christian concepts like hope and faith have been redefined and/or hijacked by our secular world and turned on their head to mean something completely opposite. All too often, faith has been our secular world and New Age sort of sources of like Oprah and things like that have sort of redefined faith as believing in yourself. Isn't that? Think about it. Think about when you hear faith employed in a secular context, it all too often means a belief or a trust in your own ability. Are you nervous about your job interview? Well, you just need to have more faith. Do you have low self-esteem? Well, then you need to have faith in yourself. But biblical faith is not a trust in ourselves or our ability. It isn't a confidence in our own strength. To the contrary, biblical faith is an admission of my emptiness, my need, my lack, and my total dependence on God to supply everything that I need. That's biblical faith. It points away from myself and to God as the one who provides what we need. So in our account this morning, these disciples are trying to cast out a demon, and they have tried everything but asking God for help, right? Why couldn't we do it? Well, this one comes out by praying. Oh, I forgot to pray. Right? They've tried everything but prayer. And so Jesus calls that faithlessness. So what's been happening here is that these nine disciples are attempting to cast out this demon and heal this boy entirely on their own strength. They're not humbling themselves. They're not humbly looking to God, but are trusting that healing and exorcism is a skill that they possess as a standalone core competency that they have. That it's not dependent on that they're not dependent on God as the source of that healing. Their faith, therefore, is in themselves, which Jesus sees as being no faith at all. It isn't a faith in God, but it is a confidence in themselves. Beloved, let us not read this and roll our eyes at those knucklehead disciples as if to say, get a load of these idiots. Rather, we must humbly ask, how am I exactly like this? How am I guilty of that thing? How am I faithless? How do I look to my own strength and place my trust in my own competency over and above trusting in a God who supplies all my needs? In Kevin DeYoung's commentary on the Heidelberg Catechism, he has a great essay about the petition in the Lord's Prayer where he says, "Give us this day our daily bread." That petition, DeYoung says, "This is why prayer is so essential for the Christian. The simple act of getting on our knees or faces or feet or whatever for 5 or 50 minutes every day is the surest sign of our humility and our dependence on God. There may be many reasons for our prayerlessness, time management, busyness, lack of concentration, but most fundamentally, we ask not because we think we need not. Deep down, we feel secure when we have money in the bank, a healthy report from the doctor, and powerful people on our side. We do not trust in God alone. Prayerlessness is an expression of our meager confidence in God's ability to provide and our strong confidence in our ability to take care of ourselves without God's help. Too often when we struggle with prayer, we focus on the wrong things. We focus on praying better instead of focusing on knowing better the one to whom we pray. And we focus on our need for discipline rather than our need for God. So many of us want to pray more, but our lives seem too disordered. But God wants us to see that our messy, chaotic lives can be an impetus to prayer rather than an obstacle to prayer. You don't need discipline nearly as much as you need a broken heart and faith. You don't need an ordered life to enable prayer. Let me say that again. You do not need an ordered life to enable prayer. You need a messy life to drive you to prayer. Isn't that good? You don't need to have everything together to pray. You need to know that you're not together, so you will pray. You don't need your life to be fixed up before you pray. You need a broken heart. You need to realize tomorrow is another day that I need God. I need to know Him. I need forgiveness. I need help. I need protection. I need deliverance. I need patience. I need courage. And because of all those needs, you realize you need prayer. If you know you are needy and believe God helps the needy, you will pray. If you never pray, the problem goes much deeper than a lack of organization and follow-through. The heart that never talks to God is a heart that trusts in itself and not in the power of God. Prayerlessness is unbelief. And the opposite of that attitude, give us this day our daily bread. So helpful. I don't need an orderly life in order to pray. I need a messy life to drive me to prayer. So faith, the faithlessness that Jesus is accusing these disciples of, is a lack of confidence in God and a bounty of confidence in their own abilities. Brothers and sisters, we need to see our prayerlessness and our faithlessness as what it is. Perverse. That's what Jesus calls it when he says this. Faithless and twisted generation. It's perverse. That word twisted there means perverse. Well, let's look at the cost of our salvation in verses 22 through 23. As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And they were greatly distressed. Jesus is repeating what he's already told them in the previous chapter, that he's going to go to Jerusalem, that he's going to be crucified, and that he's going to be raised. But rather than understanding that, they are greatly distressed. They still don't get it. They still don't get it because they're failing to understand the nature of this king and his kingdom. But the truth is that Jesus is going to go to Jerusalem and be crucified to pay the penalty that their faithlessness and our faithlessness deserves. Your faithlessness and mine are sin, and they deserve a penalty that we cannot pay. But praise be to God who is faithful even when we are faithless. Thanks be to God who can take the mountain of our sin and cast it into the sea of forgetfulness. Let us repent of our faithlessness and in faith cast our hope and trust on one who is faithful and just to forgive us. God is faithful. You hear that? In 1 John 1, if we confess our sins, one of those being faithlessness, right? He is faithful and just to forgive us, to cleanse us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul addresses our faithlessness when he says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are faithful when we are faithless. And we are faithless quite often. So that must mean that you are very faithful. Oh, Father, would you be pleased to use these hard words that point to our faithlessness. They are hard to hear rebuke, but would you, by your Spirit, help us to, when we are faced with our faithlessness, to run to your cross, to cling to your cross more tightly, to see that nothing in our hand we bring, simply to your cross we cling. Father, would you let your faithfulness to us, as it's depicted in this supper, would you let it move us to worship you rightly? Would you prepare our hearts to come to the table of your Lord, a table where we celebrate not our faithfulness, but your faithfulness? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.